Oops, let me let Jeff in there. Let's go ahead and get started.
Recording in progress.
And what I'm going to ask you to do is open up in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, we are shifting gears, as they say, tonight. The last number of weeks, we focused especially on the question about the unpardonable sin, and so we're moving on now. On that handout that was sent out quite a few weeks ago, we are down now to question number 19 on that handout, and it has to do with the with hell, and in particular the lake of fire. And so there are several questions that we want to ask and answer from Scripture tonight. I don't know if we can get through all of these, but I'm gonna sure try at least to touch on each of these. But they all really deal with the issue of the lake of fire. And so let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you for what it does in our heart, in our soul, in our inner man, when we spend time in it and when we come with open and hungry hearts. And Father, it's quite amazing to realize that it reads us, as it were. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. And in doing that, Father, it always reminds us that we need to just come as students and come hungry and come expecting to grow and learn and be fed from your precious holy word. And so that's our purpose tonight, even as we study something as important a topic as the lake of fire. And so we ask that as we do study us, that we might grow and understand and be equipped to be able to help others that really struggle with this issue. And we'll thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we will receive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, there are several questions that we want to address this evening, and they really revolve around the issue of the lake of fire. And fundamentally, the way that people will approach the issue that we're talking about is going to be something along the lines that, how can a loving God, if he is a God of love, how can he send anyone to hell? How could he even create such an awful place? That type of a question, those questions appear in various ways. Another way that you'll hear it presented, and that is, well, how could, yes, even if sin is bad, even if it is an attack on the holiness of God, to have to suffer pain for sin forever, how can that be just? So people have the idea, well, you know, at some point they should get out, because if you don't let them out, well, then it's unjust of God. And so all of those questions, fundamentally, the way you have to approach this is from the standpoint of whether or not God, the God of the Bible, the God who is the creator of this universe where we live, whether or not he is just. That's fundamentally the issue, whether or not he is just and holy and righteous. Because that is what he claims about himself in the book that he claims to have given to humanity. Boy, you've got a bunch of people coming in. All right. So we're going to ask, is the lake of fire a real place, or is it simply kind of a metaphor of something? Was God righteous and just in creating such a place, if it is indeed real? What does the law teach us about the lawgiver, meaning God himself? And then, depending on what the purpose for which God created the lake of fire, we're going to see it was created actually for the devil and his angels. Well, then, why do people go there? Right? Why would that make any sense? And then, of course, the big one, how can, if God is the God of love, then how can he send anyone there? And especially forever. That just seems way over the top unjust. So you can really, it's important to understand, therefore, that as we approach this tonight, we may or may not be able to get everything in, but as we approach this tonight, keep in mind the basic issue is whether or not the God of the Bible is just.
Yes, he is.
That's the basic issue. Okay? That's exactly the thing that we've got to address. The God of the Bible claims that he's the God that created everything. So when you realize that, as the creator, it's his universe. And he can run it however he wants to run it. He's the boss, period. Doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks. Understand that? And I know sometimes people get upset at that, but that's the fact. The fact is, whoever created this universe, they're in charge. Their rules run the show. Okay? And what's quite wonderful about the God of the Bible, who is the creator of the universe, he is not unjust. He's not a tyrant. He is a God who is holy, just, righteous, and a God who is love. Imagine what it would be like in a universe that the God of the universe was very, very different than that. Unjust and a tyrant kind of a thing. All right, so let's begin over in the book of Revelation. Look over to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19. And I want you to notice some phrases here in Revelation where the phrase lake of fire is coming from. So Revelation 19 verse 20, it says this, and the beast was taken, and with them the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with whom he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now there's a very clear statement about that place. It's called a lake. You know what a lake is? A lake, in this case, it's not a lake filled with water. It's a lake filled with fire burning with brimstone. If you look over to chapter 20, look over to chapter 20 of Revelation. Look over to chapter number 20 in the book of Revelation. Now this time, we're going to jump to verse 13, and we'll read verse 13, 14, and 15. So, Revelation 20, 13, 14, and 15. And it says, and the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You can see it's mentioned twice. You see that there? Verse 14, and then again in verse 15. Notice also that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which would therefore tell you that hell and the lake of fire are not the same place. They're not the same thing. Hell clearly, therefore, is a temporary holding place, and all those that are there then get cast into the permanent, eternal penitentiary, in a sense, if you think about it that way. Okay? Look at chapter 21 now. Look at chapter number 21. Look at verse 8. It says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So three prominent passages here in the book of Revelation where you see specific details about the lake of fire. It's a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And you can see that hell gets cast into it. You can see based upon right at the end of chapter number 19 that the beast and the false prophet got cast into it. What's interesting as well, if you look over to chapter 20, verse 10, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, remember, Satan is loosed. And then watch what happens. It says at verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet," notice, "are." They've been there 1,000 years already, and they didn't get burned up to a crisp. They didn't get annihilated. And that verse says, "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I freely admit this is going to be an awful place, an awful existence. But it is clear, according to Scripture, that once you go there, it's a place of torment, and it lasts forever. Everybody see that there? It lasts forever. It is specifically said to be, look at chapter 20, verse 14 again. And Sylvia typed an interesting question there. Let me read the verse and then Sylvia answer your question. Very good question. Notice verse 14, so I'm at 20:14. The last statement says, "This is the second death." So physical death is what happens to the body. The second death is what happens to the soul, the description of the soul in the lake of fire. So in the chat she typed in, when it says it's the second death, it does sound like there's an end to hell. But of course, other verses say it is eternal. Hell, the occupants of hell and that compartment, that all gets transferred cast into the lake of fire, is what happens. So it certainly lasts forever in that it's eternal torment, but all those that are in hell then get cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so hopefully that clarifies your question there. All right. So does everybody see that this is, I mean, according to Scripture, this is a real place. It's not a metaphor. It's not God exaggerating. It is absolutely a real place, and it is a clear warning. God does everything he can to warn people about the reality and the existence of this place. I remember years ago, there was some Jehovah's Witnesses that came by the house, and of course they typically go out by two or three people, and of course they deny hell, they deny the lake of fire. And there was a young guy there, and he just mocked the idea, that just laughed that there was some lake that has fire in it, you know. And I thought about it afterwards. I said, you know, human life, in fact, all life on this planet depends on a gigantic ball of fire floating up there in the sky 24 hours a day, every day, called the sun. And if God can create that, and by the way, our sun, as big as it is, it's actually one of the smaller heavenly bodies in the universe. There are stars out there that make our sun look minuscule. It's amazing, the size. So when someone, if you ever run across someone, they kind of just mock at you and say, "Yeah, this big, you know, this lake of fire filled with a lake filled with fire somewhere, say, tell them, look up in the sky and look at one that's floating up there, a big ball of fire floating out there, you know? You know, at any rate, so the question then, why did God create such a place? What's going on here with this place? You can clearly see from chapter 19, verse 20, that the beast and the false prophet are cast there. You can see at chapter 20, verse 10, the devil is cast there. But you can also see at the end of chapter number 20, people are cast into the lake of fire. Everybody see that there? So this is not only going to impact Satan and his angels. I mean, this is going to impact people, descendants of Adam. And that's why, and that's one reason why when you talk about this, that people can get really upset about it because of what this actually means. All right. So the lake of fire is definitely real. It's not metaphorical. It's not some hypothetical situation. It is absolutely real, and it's eternal. And I trust that you'll be able to see by our study tonight that the lake of fire is going to last as long as God remains holy and just. Once God is no longer holy or just, then the lake of fire can cease to exist. So you see instantly the problem with that. So we need to address this issue about the righteousness of God. Was God righteous? Was he just in creating such a place? Why would he even think about creating such a place like this? Well, let's go and get some background about the God of the Bible. Look with me to Genesis chapter number 18. Look over to Genesis and chapter number 18. And we want to spend a fair amount of time on this because everything that we're going to talk about tonight and how you address this issue, it all stands or falls based upon whether or not the God of the Bible is holy and righteous and just. That's what this question ultimately is about. In Genesis 18, you'll recall the details. So this account is when the Lord came to pour out wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And when it was disclosed to Abraham what the Lord was going to do, of course, Abraham intercedes on behalf of, he had relatives that lived in the city. And so if you look with me at Genesis 18, and you can see verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. He clearly is interceding here. Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" All right, now, before we go on, let me ask you this. What does that question demand about the God that Abraham is speaking about, and actually speaking to, by the way? What does a question like that demand? That's right, Garrett. Justice, that God is just. What else? What else? Someone else, either type some things in the chat or just if you want a judgment, yes, what else? He's righteous, yes, what else? He's fair, yes. Doesn't it demand not only that he is righteous and just, but that righteousness, that standard of right and wrong is knowable. People have to know it. See, when Abraham says, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous?" Well, you've got to be able to define what you mean by righteous. And then he says, well, that also destroyed the righteous with the wicked. We've got to be able to find that. So there has to be a known standard disclosed by the God who is going to judge and hold people to the standard. Isn't that amazing? There's a known standard. And when Abraham says to God, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked, doesn't that also demand that the God who set the standard knows who the righteous are, know who the wicked are, and is able to discern, distinguish between the two? Therefore, wouldn't that have to demand that the God who set the standard, who gave the standard, knows the hearts of all men? Otherwise, he might be a judge, but if he doesn't know the hearts of all men, he might make the wrong judgment. So that very question, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That thing sets forth so many truths about the nature of the God that Abraham is speaking to. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Now that idea of and not spare, think what else that says about the God who set the standard. Doesn't that imply the possibility of mercy? Isn't that something? Will you spare for the benefit of these? That means the God that Abraham is speaking to is not only just and righteous, he is merciful. He's not swift to execute judgment. He desires to have mercy. He says at verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, before we move on, I want everyone, if you have not already, in your Bible, underline that question. Mark it. Highlight it somehow. And make sure you know where it is. Always remember, get your pen out, get your marker out, and mark it in your Bible. I realize if you're looking at your Bible on the computer, on the cell phone, you know what? I understand you can't do that. So then go get your Bible and mark that verse down. Always remember where that verse is. The question regarding the integrity of the God of the Bible is asked and answered right here in the first book of the Bible. That question right there, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When he says at verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. What would that mean if the judge of all the earth slew the righteous with the wicked? What would that mean about the judge of all the earth?
He wouldn't write.
That would have to mean he's not discerning. It would have to mean he's not righteous. He's not just. It would have to mean he is as wicked as the wicked are. It would have to mean that there's no discernible way to identify and distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. He just lumps them all together. That's just a tyrant. And so when he says, that be far from thee, think about that be far from thee. to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. You're counting the righteous as the wicked and the wicked as the righteous, and you're just slaying them all as though they're all equal in terms of righteousness and what they deserve. He says, that be far from thee. You see what Abraham knew about the God who called to him and promised to him that of his seed he would make a great nation? He knew that his God was different than all the gods of the nations. All the gods of the nations, the thing that they were unjust and unrighteous. All the gods of the nations were okay with, like, offering your children in sacrifice to fire, like to Baal, things like that. All the gods of the heathen were okay with all that stuff. They just lumped together the righteous with the wicked. Abraham's God had distinguished himself from all the other gods in so many different ways, but the most essential way that he distinguished himself was that he was holy. And because he was holy, he was absolutely just and absolutely righteous. Because he's holy, that's why he is just and righteous. His righteousness is the standard. When you think about the word righteous, that is always right, never wrong. And that's, when I say it that way, I don't mean in the sense of prideful, but let me say it this way. What does 5 plus 5 always equal? Yes, even in our woke culture, it always equals 10. I know they'll figure out a way pretty soon to have it equal 12 or 27 or 31 and a half, but it still is. You see, so when you think about righteous, if I say 5 plus 5 is 11, that's wrong. It's 10. So when you think of righteous, you want to think of that which is always right. It's never wrong. That's not a statement of pride, it's a statement of righteousness. Hopefully that illustration helped. I don't know, might have made it work, okay? But righteousness is the standard. God is always right. He can only do that which is right. He can never do that which is unrighteous because he is holy. The nature, the attribute of God that governs everything about him is that he is holy. When people say, well, you know, you can't confine God, you can't put him in a box, and you know, we all understand kind of what they mean by that. But actually, God puts himself in a box. God by nature, the God of the Bible, by nature of who he is in the box called holiness. Holiness is what governs his very existence, his very being. And his holiness is made up of his righteousness, his justice, and his love. We'll get to that a little bit later. So righteousness is the standard. Justice is the enforcement. Righteousness is the standard. Justice is the enforcer. And the way that Abraham, when speaking to God here, clearly knows that his God is different than all the other gods of the world, of the earth, is that he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, if you have ever struggled with, in your heart and your mind, ever wrestled with the fact that according to Scripture, people who reject the Lord, people who do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation, and then they die and go to hell. If you ever wrestle with that fact, you want to appeal to that question and statement right there, and let that statement be that which settles your heart. You can know for sure that God, who is the judge of all the earth, He will do that which is right. Not in my eyes, not in your eyes, but in the eyes of Him who is righteous. So when Abraham says here, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Which brings us back to the question, was God righteous? Was He just in creating such a place as hell and the lake of fire? What is the answer?
Yes.
The answer is yes. So we also therefore can see that in this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The creation of such a place as hell and the lake of fire clearly has something to do with His justice, His holiness. Let's notice another passage. Go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32. I hope that you have, that you'll write these down, or at least in your Bible have these marked so that you can jump from one to the other, to the next, and so forth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is Moses, and this is referred to the Song of Moses. He pins this song, and it really winds up being kind of like the national anthem for the nation of Israel. It prophesies their short-term rise, then their fall, and then their ultimate rise into the kingdom. It's really quite an amazing prophecy here. But notice what he says about God. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Everybody with me? 32, 1, and now verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God. Now watch what he says here about our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. And when he says all his ways are judgment, that you don't want to read that in the sense that he's going around trying to hit everybody with a baseball bat every time they mess up. When he says all his ways are judgment, that's talking about his justice. His justice. It says, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Once again, I'm going to ask you to mark that verse in your Bible. Make sure you can find this verse. These are wonderful passages where Moses discloses in further details the nature of the God of history, the God of the Bible, the God of creation. When he says at about halfway through the end of the verse, towards the end of the verse, he says, a God of truth. If he's the God of truth, then what must be true about him? Ken, you typed earlier, what passage, in fact, if you want to unmute yourself, tell us what passage you typed in earlier and quote the verse for us.
I'm not sure which verse you're talking about.
Okay, I thought that was you. Maybe. Okay, let me go back through the scroll. Ken, yeah, you did, right? Titus 1 verse.
Yes, in hope of truth. Cannot lie.
Well, everybody go there. Hold Deuteronomy 32. Ken, you didn't forget that quickly, did you? Now, you typed it in just like a minute, two, 3 minutes ago. Come on, man.
I've been looking around for Ken.
Yeah. Oh, you! Look at this passage here. Hold Deuteronomy 32 and go with me to to the passage that Ken posted there in the chat. Titus 1. And then, Ken, do you want to read that for us? Titus 1, verse 2.
In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promises before the world began.
Everybody see that? From that verse, what do you know for sure that God cannot do?
Lie.
He cannot lie. So you want to have that verse linked with the passage in Deuteronomy 32. Back to Deuteronomy 32, when it says a God of truth. If he's the God of truth, then what must be, whenever he speaks, what has to be true about what he says? It's always true. He can never lie. He doesn't mislead. Michael typed in the chat. Oops, let me find it here. Michael typed in the chat. Kings and queens and government laws have tortured, beheaded, mutilated just about all of the dreadful things imaginable, and quite often for trivial things such as being outspoken, you know. And then those people were righteous. God is righteous and true. Amen. Look back at Deuteronomy 32. This God of truth. You know, the God of the Quran, it's not only okay that he lies. He says it's okay that he lies. It's okay to lie for intended purposes. So the ends justify the means. Not the God of the Bible. You see again how the God of the Bible is distinguishing himself from all of the other gods. So again, that verse says, a God of truth. What does it mean when it says, without iniquity? Without iniquity. What's iniquity? Iniquity is a parallel word to the word sin. God is without iniquity. And then it says, just and right is he. Let me ask you this. How often will God do that which is right?
Always.
How often?
Always. Always.
Someone typed in the chat. How often? Well, like always. 100% of the time. What percentage of the time will a God who is the God of truth without iniquity and he's just and right, what percentage of the time will he do that which is wrong?
Never.
Never. Because if he did that which is wrong even one time, then that God is not this God. They're not the same God. So when we talk about the God of the Bible, it's very clear. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he will do right because he is a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. Look with me over to Psalms 145. We're going to look at a few more here. And the reason that I'm taking the time to really kind of think through this and look at some passages about this is because this whole question about eternal punishment in the lake of fire, it all stands or falls based on whether or not the God of the Bible is, in fact, just and right. Okay? It's all based on his righteousness. Look over to Psalms 145. Psalms 145, verse 17. Psalms 145, verse 17. It says this. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Everybody see that there? Again, that brings us back to the questions I asked just a few moments ago. How often can the God of the Bible do that which is unjust? Well, how about never? How many times can the God of the Bible do that which is unholy? How about never? What percentage of the time can the God of the Bible act in such a way that is unjust, unrighteous, unholy? Never. That's one of the wonderful things that about the God of the Bible. Therefore, humanity can know what to expect from the judge of all the earth. Let me try to use an illustration. Let's say that there's a superior court judge, and he's judged cases over 20 years. So he's got this long history of all these cases that he judged, and there is no consistent pattern to how he reads the law and then brings forth his judgments. There's no consistent pattern. He's supposed to be following, like, say, the Constitution for, like in the case of our country, our Constitution, or let's say it's Brazil, he's supposed to follow that Constitution, whatever it might be. The point is, he's a judge, and he's got this long history of judgments, and there's just no, you never know what you're going to get. What's the problem with that? Is there a problem with that?
Yeah,
it's kind of unjust. You don't know how to prepare. What defense can you present? Because no matter what you present, there's no standard that this judge uses to judge the evidence. And so if you go to a judge like that, you just don't know what to expect. When it comes to the God of the Bible, he's made it very, very clear that he is holy. He is righteous. He is just. The Lord is righteous in all his works and holy in all his ways and holy in all his works. Therefore, you can know what to expect. He's not arbitrary. You can know what to receive when you stand in the presence of the God of creation, who is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And that's both good and bad to know that.
Yeah.
It's good to know that if you want to find out how to be right in his eyes. But if you're not interested in listening to what he says, then you're in a deep, and you can fill the rest of the blank. Yeah, you're in deep trouble, as they say. They say other things, but right, you know. But it really is better. It is wonderful to know that you know what to expect from the God of the Bible. Look with me, if you would, to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Did you guys know there was a book in the Bible named Habakkuk? I know, of course you did. I know you guys know that. Look over to the book of Habakkuk. You even try to pronounce that. It's kind of rough, right? Habakkuk. All right? And if you look at Habakkuk chapter number 1 and look at verse 13, Habakkuk 1:13, it says this about God: Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. You see how Habakkuk here, he just discloses here the vast gulf that exists between iniquity and God. God is a God without iniquity. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Behold in the sense of, I mean, obviously God sees the sin, but behold it in the sense of excusing it, tolerating it, allowing it. Let me have you do this. Look over to Leviticus chapter number 19, and I'm realizing very quickly here I'm not going to get through near as much as I thought. Look over to Leviticus chapter number 19. Look at this. Look at Leviticus chapter number 19. Leviticus 19, verse 35. Leviticus 19, 35. This is when God, through Moses, is giving Israel statutes, ordinances, judgments, how the nation is supposed to run, how they are to treat each other in just in life, in business activities, in the affairs of everyday life, and so forth. And it's interesting that in this particular passage that we're going to read, he's talking about meteyard, weights, measures, balances, things like that. So look at verse 35. I'm at Leviticus 19:35. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meteyard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, just ephah, and so on. You know what he's talking about. So they would go to market, and let's say they wanted to buy a pound of bacon. Everybody shake their head, no, they can't have bacon, all right? But let's say they want to go buy a pound of roast beef or whatever, right? And let's say the pound of roast beef is one piece of silver, whatever. And so they'd have those scales, right? And so they have to weigh out on this side of the scale. They'd have a pound weight, and then they'd put on this side until it balanced out. You see the idea of balance, the weights. Yes, everybody knows what I'm talking about. That's what he's talking about here. Ye shall do no unrighteousness. Don't, we would say, don't tip the scale, right? Everybody's familiar with that, right? Don't put your thumb on the scale, kind of a thing.
Yeah.
When nobody's looking, he says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meteyard, in weight, or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Well, you see what's going on here? Why does he tell Israel that you shall have no unrighteousness in judgment when you come to your business practices, when you're balancing the scales? Don't tip the scale. Don't put your thumb on the scale. Why? It's because I am the Lord your God. I am just in all my ways, so you got to be just in all your ways, even when it comes to balancing the scales, even in a business transaction. You see that right there? In the very statutes and judgments that he gave to Israel, these are all when he says, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. All these types of things are manifestations, they're demonstrations of who he is as the Lord their God. Now, one more, and then we'll wrap this up for tonight. We obviously aren't going to get through this all, but that's okay. Exodus chapter 20. That's right. God hates every false way. But if God hated every false way, and yet he himself was false, wouldn't that be hypocritical?
Yep.
If God said, you are not to put a thumb on the scale, but if he put a thumb on the scale, wouldn't that be mean that he was unjust? He holds himself, he holds Israel accountable to the righteous standard because he holds himself accountable to that righteous standard. Exodus chapter 20. We're not going to read all down through this, but when you look at Exodus chapter number 20, everybody knows what's here. This is when God gave the law initially to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter number 20, and it goes all the way down to verse 17, 1 through 17. So if you're not sure where to find the Ten Commandments, it's right here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Okay? Now, let's just very, very briefly kind of observe some things about the commandments. He says, this is verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay. Why is God so concerned about Israel not having any other gods but him? Does he have a low self-esteem? Is he concerned that other gods might replace him? Does he have to make himself look big because he's afraid he's going to lose something? No. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods, he wants them to know there is no other God. He is the only God. All the other gods are just idols, the imaginations of men and the fallen angels and so forth. So really at the heart of this very first commandment here, thou shalt have no other gods, he's conveying information to them that, you know what, there is no other God. So to have another God is to adopt and believe a lie. If God didn't start the Ten Commandments with this commandment, he himself would be presenting the possibility that it would be okay for them to believe and accept a lie. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods, he's saying, Israel, there is no other God. And right out of the gate, he's telling them the truth here. He's a God of truth. When you jump a little bit further ahead, verse 12, about honoring thy mother and thy father, verse 13, thou shalt not kill, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 15, thou shalt not steal, and so on, not bear false witness. What do we know from the law about the lawgiver? What must be true about the lawgiver when we look at the law, the details? That's right, he's perfect. He doesn't give these Ten Commandments for the purpose of tricking Israel. He doesn't give these Ten Commandments to Israel for the purpose of misleading Israel or misguiding Israel. He's telling them the truth. There is such a thing as coveting, and it's wrong. There is such a thing as bearing false witness, and it is wrong. It's unjust. There is such a thing as property ownership. Therefore, ownership is real. There is such a thing about honoring mother and father, family, headship, authority. These are all real. And they are real because the lawgiver himself is honorable and holy and just. The law was to teach him, in the chat, the law was to teach him of God's goodness and their need. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was to but by showing them, I said it this way before, that the law is a written record of the nature of the holiness of the perfection of the God who gave the law. And when he writes it down, when he codifies it and gives it to them, he does it not to trick them. He does it to show them the nature of the God that is their God. And if they're going to be right with him, they need to come to him on the basis, look at verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. They've got to come to him on the basis not of entitlement, not saying, you owe me, but on the basis of you are holy, you are righteous, you are just, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I have coveted, I have sinned, I have lied. I'm coming to you just appealing for mercy. Isn't that what? Think about that, you know? Now, what we've tried to say tonight thus far, we're not done with this, is yes, the lake of fire is absolutely real. When asking the question, why would God create such a place? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that the God of the Bible, therefore the God who created everything, therefore the God who created the lake of fire, he is holy and just and right. So there must have been a just, righteous reason as to why he created such a place and why it is eternal. And we'll pick up here next time. Okay? All right. Karen, looks like you have the first question, and then Paul, you'll be up next.
Hi, John. Actually, this is a question my son recently asked me, and his question was, are there different levels of hell or the lake of fire, kind of like how the Divine Comedy has it? That would be his question. He's been asking me that.
I did not understand. You said on a different level.
Are there different levels? Part of hell is like the Divine Comedy.
I didn't catch that part. So the question is, are there different levels?
Correct.
Yeah. Okay. Look over the two passages, if you would. Get Romans 2, and then look over to... get Matthew 12 and Romans 2. Okay, so look at... we'll start at the one in Matthew 12. And let me see here. We're going to jump in at verse... 40, Matthew 12. It says, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up, shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to bear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon here. Now, the reason I go to a passage like this is that you can see that accountability is definitely connected with the availability of light and truth. And therefore, if someone has more light and more truth, they're going to be more accountable. That certainly would indicate different degrees of accountability and therefore judgment, therefore punishment. Okay? Look with me over to Romans 2. Look over to, let's see, also, hold on. Look over to chapter 11 of Matthew. We'll get to Romans 2 in a minute. Look at Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So again, you see the idea, the fact that the amount of available light and truth definitely has an impact on accountability. Verse 22. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So statements like that certainly indicates that at the judgment, the available light, available truth, is they're going to be held accountable to the available truth, and therefore that is going to have an impact on their sentence. Look over to Romans chapter number 2. Romans and chapter number 2. There's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes here about the just judgment of God. Romans 2, watch verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And of course the answer is you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, and then here it is, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you can see that the idea of treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath certainly implies a greater accountability, and therefore an impact on their sentence.
Okay, yeah, because he's really concerned about his grandparents, so he's been asking a lot about that. Hopefully I don't take up too much time. He also asked about babies and children with disabilities and, like, special needs people.
Yeah,
he's very
yeah.
concerned about everybody's salvation. He worries about that kind of thing all the time, and I don't know that I'm giving him the best answers.
But that question about babies, infants, mentally handicapped, and so forth, that is a specific question we're going to deal with probably in 3, maybe 4 more weeks. It is
okay.
A specific one. Yes.
Thank you. Thanks so much for answering that.
Okay, Paul, you're up next, and then Jason.
No, I want to thank you, John, for this lesson, and we should thank the Lord, all of us, because we live under his grace, and he is so merciful because we all deserve hell.
Yes.
Of us. And I just wanted to thank you, John, because when I stand before him, I'm just going to, you know, I got the blood and I believe that I trusted him. That's all I got.
That's all we got.
That's
man.
All I got.
All we need.
And it's all you. And I'm just so thankful because none of us can stand in front of him and tell him I did this. There is no way. You know, and I'm just so thankful, and we all should be thankful that we have a Savior like that, to love somebody that what we've done in our life. It's just, we live in a really good age, and we should tell more people about it. So anyway, thank you, John. I just wanted to thank you.
Thank you, dear brother. Well said, and that we all have to agree. We stand before the Lord, and we say, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's all my plea. You know, amen. Thank you, Paul. Jason, you're up, brother.
Okay, so talking about being able to believe God's word and what he says. Just a little bit ago, you were talking a little bit about the Quran. And as I was scrolling through some videos the other day, there was this really smarmy Islamic holy man who was talking with a scientist, and he was just like, well, you know, you haven't even shown me how science disproves anything in the Quran. And he was like doing that flippant hand gestures and whatever. And the scientist just gets this look on his face like, really? And he just starts listing off verse after verse in the Quran that were like completely proven false by science. One of them that really stuck with me, the one that I actually remember, is where, I'll just say it, semen comes from. They believe it comes from the spine. And, you know, and it's just, and he's like, well, you know, that's really interesting. The science of the day would certainly have agreed with that, and that's where they pulled it from. But as you can see, and I mean, like, the holy man was just like, and he had nothing to say at that point.
Nothing, yeah.
Whereas, archaeology and science have done nothing but prove that what the Bible says is true.
Amen.
And some really cool examples of that is there are scientists, and they are not looked on with favor in the scientific community, who are pointing to what is called the upper and the lower Dryas, this period of time, which they don't know how long ago it was, but there were great floods and just all this cataclysmic just things happening. And a lot of scientists believe that, like, up to a certain point, there was no civilization. But we know from the Bible that there was, at least we don't know what it was like, but there was some great civilization before the flood. And now they're finding these ruins, like, right now in Turkey, there's a place called Göbekli Tepe that predates everything that we've ever found before. And it's further proof that something cataclysmic happened, because there wasn't supposed to be this level of precise technology. And these guys will also point to the pyramids and other great structures. But anyway, it just does nothing but prove that the Bible is true, that the facts in it are actually facts, that archaeology does uphold everything the Bible has to say. And that was just one very weird example.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah, the more digging they do, the more they have to say, wow, this kind of, I think the Bible told us this ahead of time, kind of thing. Thank you, Brother Jason. Appreciate that very much there. Dennis, you're up.
Well, this is probably an off-the-wall question, but does the Lake of Fire exist today?
Yes. Yeah, the answer is yes. When we get into next week, we will look specifically as to why it was created. And it was created specifically and initially as a result of Satan's rebellion. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. So it actually was created after Satan's rebellion. It was created before God ever created man. So yes, it does exist today. And like I say, we'll take a deeper dive into that next week. I have it on my notes. I thought I would get through a lot more today than I did, but I didn't. So anyway, great question. Silas, you're up.
The God who reveals himself in the Bible, as we have studied tonight, is just.
Yes.
And he makes a distinction between the wicked and
the righteous.
The righteous. And this teaching about the righteousness of God is so strong in the scripture. And the standard that we have seen in the we know that question, remember?
Yes.
So we have a standard, and we know it. And Abraham based his question on this standard. My conclusion, the God of John Calvin is not the God of Bible.
Right.
Because he sends to hell a person before this person has ever existed.
Yes.
And he has no choice. This is the fact. It's terrible to think this, and call Calvinism a Christian theology. It's not.
It's not. It's absolute heresy. Yeah, the God of that system is completely unjust and unrighteous. You're exactly right, Silas. You're exactly right, brother.
Thank you for this study.
Amen, brother. Thank you. Brother Oscar, you're up next.
Yes, sir. So, first of all, the question earlier about Matthew 11, Chorazin, and you mentioned it that was my initial question, but it got answered because there are different levels of hell, lake of fire. So that was my initial question, but it got answered. And then I had a follow-up question to that, would have been the question dealing with, before the law, man had a conscience. And so God was dealing with man, just or unjust, by their conscience, because there were people saved before the law because they believed. But by God was using their conscience, is that correct, to determine the righteous? For example, like Abraham, he just believed God and he was accounted to God for righteousness. But there was still that conscience because he still sinned. Right? So then God still looks at Abraham, but that's his mercy at action there in the early books of Genesis, because God had mercy, because that's one of his attributes, was mercy. So that was the age of conscience, was what my biggest concern was, because the law begins in Exodus 20, and God says, okay, here's one that's going to get you. If the conscience doesn't do its job, then the law will. And even for us today, as the law, even for those that think, well, you know, their conscience is supposed to get them, and if that doesn't, then the law should. So then, because of the conscience before the law, then the mercy of God showed by having people become righteous just by believing God, just like today. Paul uses Abraham as an example in Romans. So I'm just saying, maybe my comment is not much of a question, more of a comment about the consciousness at work.
The conscience is always at work.
Correct.
Regardless of dispensation.
Correct.
With each, and maybe that's what you were saying there, with each additional amount of information, it makes people more accountable.
Correct. My next question is, so if there was no law, but there was a conscience, God will be a just God in judging according to the conscience before the law, right?
Yes.
And so then those people who were unrighteous before the law, what was their future going to be like as far as after they died?
Well, if they never came to respond positively to the light that God gave to them in creation, hence Romans 1, we didn't get to Romans 1 tonight, we'll get to it next week.
Right.
Then, if they didn't respond positively, then of course they're going to be held accountable for the rejection of the available information.
Okay, the information of the light that God provides for them.
That's correct.
So then that would mean Job, because it was written early, was responding to the light.
Correct. Yeah. Okay. And Job would have had a whole lot more light, for example, than Abraham had.
Right. Because he was before. Was that book written before Abraham?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. And Abraham was just like he had seen. So obviously he had to know Adam must have been worshiping by bringing animal sacrifices, and Abel must have seen his dad doing this and knew the light of God.
If you think about it this way, that prior to God giving his written word, there were many, many, many occasions when God spoke audibly to humanity.
Right.
Spoke
yes.
audibly to Adam and Eve, to Abel and Cain.
Yes.
He spoke audibly, for example, like to Noah. He spoke audibly to Abraham, things like that. So they got information that way. So they had creation, plus they had audible communication from God.
And didn't Abraham have moments where he actually saw God in the flesh?
Yes. Yeah.
There's a saying for that. Maybe
The pre-incarnate Christ would be a phrase that sometimes people use, the pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Lori had asked a question last night about being filled with the Spirit, and I mentioned to her that I didn't think I actually answered her question. So I asked her if she would just real briefly, just present it again, and then there's a couple of verses we're going to look at, because I know it's getting kind of late here.
Well, I was sharing that a lady was commenting from a couple of devotions that I sent. One was sharing the difference between the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and the believers under Paul, and that in Acts 2 they were all filled with the Spirit, but Paul never says that every believer is filled with the Spirit, although he exhorts them to be filled with the Spirit. So her response to me was, oh, interesting, your group doesn't believe that you receive the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ. And I said, I absolutely do not believe what you just said. I don't think that that's what the author was saying. I said, and I shared Ephesians 1, 12 to 13, which not only do we receive the Spirit, but we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. I ended up sharing, and I had another person ask me a question about all this, the stuff about what Christians are saying the Holy Spirit's doing today with healings and miracles. So I was sharing with them the difference of that as well. So I don't know if you wanted to hear what I shared.
Yeah, the main thing that I thought would be helpful to add to what we mentioned last night, because it, like I said, I think it wasn't clear. Even Lori, my wife, actually afterwards when we were talking, she said, you know, I don't think you answered Lori's question. So I thought, okay, well, let's bring it up again. So look at this. What happened in Acts 2 when it said they were filled with the Spirit, that they didn't have any choice in that. The Spirit came in and took control of them. When Paul says in Ephesians at chapter number 5, verse 18, but be ye filled with the Spirit, now that is something the believer has to choose to do. And we were talking earlier, before the Bible study tonight, Nathan brought up the absolute direct connection with the book of Colossians. When you look at Colossians, when it says in Colossians 2:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then what that results in, the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, things like that, it's resulting in the same thing that it results in with being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians. So to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it's a choice. And that's the important distinction to make between the they were all filled with the Spirit of Acts 2 and be filled with the Spirit. It's very, very different. And I know that's what you were trying to convey to that friend of yours.
Right, and I was sharing that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And this person asked, well, how do you know that? And I shared Ephesians 6:17 actually says that. So yes. Today, the way the Holy Spirit is working is through the complete word of God. And if we are in his word, that will help us today.
And that's exactly what it means to be
filled. Yeah, he was asking about...
Yeah, let it dwell in us.
That's right. He was asking about, does it help us find a job and all those things? And I said, no, what God is doing today is he's treating us like adult sons and daughters. I don't tell my adult sons that are now out of the house and married and having kids, I don't tell them what job to get or who their friends should be. I leave that up to them. But Israel was called little children, so they were directly...
What you might want to say is something like this. If they say, well, does the word of God help me find a job? You probably wouldn't want to say just flat out no. Ask them what they mean by that. If what they mean by that is God going to go and supernaturally direct me to this particular job? No, that's not what I'm doing. But is God through his word going to instruct me and give me wisdom as to how to make better choices, right, wrong? These things are honorable, so this kind of work would be good. These things are dishonorable, so don't take a job over here. Well, certainly the Word of God helps us that way. But that's not how people tend to mean that when they say...
Right, exactly. And, yeah. Of course, there's all about the healings and the casting out of devils. Is that happening today? And so those are the questions I'm getting.
Excellent. Okay, excellent. Very good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you that we have your word, your perfect, infallible, inerrant word, and it really does work in us. We just have to make the choice to believe it and to let it have its course. Paul says that the word of God may have free course and be glorified. And Father, that is our prayer for each and every one of us here tonight, that we would be letting your word dwell in us richly and be letting it have free course and thereby be glorified. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's his blood and his blood alone that gives us any right, even at all, to call you our Father and to anticipate and know with absolute confidence that we can and will stand in your presence because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen.